Well, it's good to see you, and let's have a word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we're very grateful to be able to meet together tonight and study your word. We thank you for our church in the sense of having this place to gather. And we thank you for one another and for the friendships and the fellowship we enjoy here, for the love that you have given us, which is the very love of Christ. And we do pray that in all that we do, we would be characterized by His love, and that our love for one another would be a witness, a testimony to any who would come into our midst. We thank you for your word and for how you use your word to not just to teach us, but to shape us, form us into the image of Christ, and to accomplish your will and purposes in our lives. And we tonight we pray for that, and we give you this time and pray that you would speak to us and accomplish your will in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So tonight we're continuing the looking at the letters to the seven churches in the beginning part of the book of Revelation. And tonight it's the letter to the church in the letter to the church in Thyatira, and this is still in chapter 2 of Revelation, beginning with verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am He who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, it's quite a serious letter. They're all serious, but this is quite serious and focuses in pretty strongly upon a particular person and a particular issue. And we'll get to that. But we look first at how the Lord introduces himself. In verse 18, how he presents himself. And the first thing he says, the words of the Son of God. Just to make that clear, because that's his royal title, the Son of God. And then he goes on, who has eyes like a flame of fire. And we know whatever else that represents, but it's that he certainly has the ability to see through all pretense. They know what's going on. He doesn't miss anything. And he's not fooled by anybody. And feet like burnished bronze, which emphasize his strength and his power. And then he begins with really quite a notable commendation of the church in Thyatira. He says, I know your works. Now, I'm not trying to be a smart aleck. I just put in as a little aside here, no letter in the book of Revelation from the Lord begins with, I know your doctrinal statement, and your constitution and bylaws are excellent. I mean, doctrine certainly matters, and some doctrines, some things matter more than others, but in our living, is where our doctrines are primarily manifested. Some of you have no doubt heard this, and others will permit some to hear it who haven't. And I don't know if it's a true story or not, but it makes a good point. But the story is that there was an acrobat, tightrope walker, who was going to walk a tightrope across Niagara Falls. And they had all the cable set up, had the stand set up, and he got his balance pole, and off he went. Went out to the middle of the cable, kind of spun around, kept going, went over to the other side. People just thrilled, clapping. He came back, stopped in the middle, spun around, came back to where he started from. People just clapping and cheering. And then he got this little bicycle. Now the excitement just really shot up. You can hear gasping the crowds, and people are all ready. And they're pretty close to him. He looked over at somebody and said, do you believe I'm going to make it? And the guy said, yeah, I believe you're going to make it. And he said, well, get on the back seat. I think that's a great illustration of how sometimes we say, yeah, I believe something. But if it comes to getting on the back seat, well, I kind of believe it, but now I'm not sure. But the faith that the Bible talks about is faith that gets on the back seat. Faith that says, yes, I believe it. And of course, if the guy really believed it, he'd just get on the back seat. But sometimes we use the word believe to say, well, if I think, you know, I'm pretty sure. Anyway, so I mentioned that. I mean, that doctrinal statements matter, but it's the easiest thing in the world to sit in a chair and say what we believe. Pretty easy. What could be easier? You believe that? Yep. Believe that? Yep. Everybody believes that? Raise your hand. Now, sometimes it's not. Sometimes people have had to die for confessing Christ. I'm not talking about that kind of. Sometimes people can die for what they're unwilling to renounce or what they say they believe. So sometimes saying we believe something can be very costly. But sometimes it's the easiest thing in the world for people to just say, "What? Oh yeah, I believe this and I believe that." And what's ironic is sometimes the very people who are thinking that way are the ones who kind of want to pat themselves on the back the most. They think it's really accomplishing something to say they believe everything on this checklist. And in the Scripture, of course, the fact that we have Scripture tells us what we believe, what we know to be true, it all matters. It's God's Word. But where it reveals itself is in our living. And what he said here, a little more literally, it's, I know your works and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance. And those ands are in there every time. I know your works and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance. So these are the types of qualities that Christ observes and commends in the lives of His people. You know, if we want to know what's Jesus looking for, what pleases Him, here's a good example. He said, I know your works and your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance. That's what we would want said about our lives. That's what we would want said about our church. That it's characterized by good works, and love and faith and service and perseverance, amongst other things. He did not mention their attendance. Of course, there wasn't multiple congregations, but he didn't say, hey, and yeah, you got more people coming than this church over here. Or, I mean, so many of the things sometimes we look at, and of course, attendance numbers represent people. People coming, it's important. But Jesus is very focused on the quality of the person, the quality of the congregation, and the faithfulness. And results vary a lot depending just on where somebody's living, just demographics, lots of things. And he said, I know that your latter works exceed the first. That's a good thing. Again, for our own living and for a church, that our latter works exceed the first. Now, works doesn't mean picking up heavy rocks. You know, we start thinking, well, I can't do some things I could do. That's, you can still speak a word of kindness. You can still say something for the Lord. You can still pray for others. You can still help out the cause of Christ in many, many ways. Probably, to some extent, in some ways, better than you could have 20 years ago. Because you know more and you've been through more. And maybe you cut more slack now than you're willing to cut 20 years ago. That's important that a church and a person does not lose its love and its zeal for the Lord and just kind of start, you know, an attitude, sort of, well, I've kind of done my due. I want to tell you, because I've been in church work long enough to tell you, there are two phrases, and they don't necessarily always appear in exactly these forms, but in one form or another. And they're very similar. One phrase is, let the young folks do it. And one phrase is, let the old folks do it. It's amazing. It's amazing how some, you know, if we just don't want to do something, then we immediately convince ourselves, well, what's really appropriate anyway is for some other group to do it. And it might be the young folks or the old folks, or let the women do it, or let the men do it, or whatever. But this church, he said, your latter works exceed your first. And it doesn't mean they had gotten bigger and bigger. They may have grown. Great. But that their service to the Lord had not flagged in zeal. They had not flagged in zeal. And they were continuing to serve Him in every way that they could, and see what new things they could do. And when a church is like that, or when a person is like that, Jesus knows it. It's pleasing to Him. So they really were commended by Christ, and He said, but I have this against you. And He says that you tolerate, that word, I mean, the word translate tolerate, it really means tolerate, but it could also be translated that you leave alone or that you permit this woman, Jezebel. Now, this is worth giving a little bit of time to. First of all, it's unlikely that the woman's actual name was Jezebel. I mean, could have been. Would have been kind of a irony and a coincidence if she'd been named Jezebel. But probably her name wasn't Jezebel. But everybody hearing this letter read, or just about everybody, knew who Jezebel was, knew the story of her life and her end. And so this woman is Jezebel to whom this woman is being compared. I doubt very seriously if this woman who called herself a prophetess was comparing herself to Jezebel. You know, it's a name that's not popular. You ever met anybody named Jezebel? Sometimes there'll be like a cat, y'all, maybe named Jezebel or something, but not a person named Jezebel. And to compare her to Jezebel, it was both really a condemnation, also a warning, because we know Jezebel's end was pretty grisly. And it's important to realize too, and this is not to marginalize, you know, immoral behavior, but this wasn't just some woman in the church who who was having some moral lapses. This was a woman who was operating within the church claiming to be a prophetess. So she was kind of cutting a figure within the church. Every time I say church, we can't help it. We sort of think like we think congregation, you know, four walls, that kind of thing. I don't know where the church in Thyatira met, but they. I hate to use this example, and I'm going to do it. Don't anybody say a word about politics. I'm just using this to try to convey a point. If I say Democrats or Republicans, you don't think building, you think group of people who may sometimes be in the same building together. They may meet together, they may have conventions, or they may have get-togethers, but if I say Democrats, Republicans, you don't think place, you think group. And when the Bible says church, it means group, not place. It means Christ-following people. And the way people's minds process that was just, they didn't think, oh yeah, the Thyatira Chapel. No, they thought the group of people in Thyatira who call themselves Christians, who did gather together on the Lord's Day. Certainly, they did it. But so this was a woman who within Christians within Thyatira had gathered quite a following. And the Lord, and this is a letter from the Lord Himself. And He is very specific about the results of her teaching. Sexual immorality and idol worship. He said, well, that's kind of the same thing as mentioned in the other. Yeah, there was a lot of this. It's different versions of the same thing going on in the different cities in that region. Absolutely. Still going on. The devil doesn't really have anything new. He just has it's just different versions, different people. But Jesus is very specific about the results of her teaching, sexual immorality and idol worship. And He is clear that He says she has seduced My servants. So He doesn't refer to her as His servant, but Christians were being taken in by this. And so we don't know the specifics, you know, we know the outcome, so we can only imagine the specifics. And it brings up a much larger topic of just false teaching in general, and certainly I can't begin to cover every aspect of false teaching, but just to mention two or three things. If something comes up and it seems like, well, and we're thinking, well, is this false teaching? And I even will want to say, well, maybe this will cover it, but I mean, even to me, the term false teaching is a very strong term. In other words, I hear people often in a Bible study or even a sermon or in a commentary I'm reading, they will have a viewpoint that I don't share. And I don't think it's false teaching. I just think we have different perspectives on that. Whether it's a person's commentary I'm reading or Bible study I'm listening to or sermon I'm listening to, it's usually a person I have huge amount of respect for. So it's not like now I can't have anything to do with them because they have one honest viewpoint that's different from my honest viewpoint. I know we both love the Lord and trying to serve Him. So to me, that doesn't go into the... Now, a person can be teaching harmful doctrines and can be very sincere about it. I'm not talking about sincerity, but just that, to me, even the term false teaching, everything we disagree on with somebody, we don't want to maybe start slinging around that, well, that's false teaching, and that's false teaching. I mean, to me, one of the first questions to ask is it blasphemous? And by blasphemous, it doesn't have to use curse words. I mean, does it contradict God Himself on who He is? Does it attempt to take away in its teaching from who Christ is and the glory that belongs to Him? And you can already think, there's plenty of things we might not all see eye to eye on, but it doesn't rise to that level. But some things do. I know I've mentioned this. So I'll make a long story. I can actually. I'll make it short. But the only church, and I wasn't a member, I was attending, but the church, it was years ago, and there was the church had talked to me about possibly leading the music there when the present person left. And they knew he was going to leave because it was a school situation. He was leaving at the end of the semester. Now, I'm not going to mention what denomination it was, but it's because this isn't, it doesn't matter anyway. But on Easter Sunday, the pastor, and there was already some things with the church that were kind of different than what I'm just mentioning. Viewpoints that I didn't really share, but they weren't enough. They didn't rise to the level. But the pastor, for the children's sermon, he called the children to come down to the front. And he compared the resurrection of Jesus to the story of Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And that was the last Sunday I attended that church. And I didn't I didn't stand out in front and shake the dust off of people. It's just, I, as a Christian and as a minister, could not formally associate myself with a congregation or that where that is taught. That, to me, rose to the level. I mean, I draw a wide circle. I think I do. But that rose to the level. Because, to me, there's so many things, and if he thought the children have trouble understanding, I don't know what he believed about the resurrection. But it doesn't matter. But just saying, to me, that was blasphemous. And so I couldn't identify with that myself anymore. And so Sherry and I, we didn't go back. Another question, what is the fruit of this teaching? And some teaching it might be like, well, I don't know that there's really any fruit one way or the other. Well, we're going to get to that in a minute. But if this teaching actually leads to certain behaviors, what is the fruit of the teaching? Does it seem to lead people to glorify God? Does it lead others in greater service? Is the fruit of the teaching that others really seem to be even more and more devoted to Christ in their living? Or is the fruit of the teaching sinful behavior or harmful behaviors? I mean, it's okay to see, this is what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, look, he said, Here's the outcome, sexual immorality and idol worship. That's the outcome. And if the outcome is bad, the teaching is bad. Know them by their fruits and all that. And I think another question, and I've sort of been hitting on this, does it relegate more to the realm of opinions? And we all have opinions. Does it relegate more to the realm of opinions in which Christians may simply differ without having any discernible impact on actual living, including devotion to Christ? Now, I know we can make kind of tortured arguments that any point whatsoever that somebody believes is going to affect their behavior, but just in a major, normal way, there's certainly different opinions people can hold, and if you observe their life, and you take two people who are seeking to live for the Lord, and you could observe their life as we sometimes can in a church situation, day by day by day, and you see two people who just seem equally devoted, love the Lord, love others, and then you find out there's these some things they don't see eye to eye on, and it doesn't affect their service to Christ one iota. That's discernible. So those types of things, we still might want to talk about them. Truth is always important. But every truth doesn't rise to the level of being a blasphemy. I put the big sin versus little sin controversy. I guess I shouldn't laugh, but I think both these men have gone to be with the Lord at this point, and I'm sure have gotten past their former disagreement. But in a church where my father served and where I was a member for some years, there had been two men who had gotten into an argument in Sunday school and didn't speak for years. I think maybe they made up before they passed away. They didn't speak for years. They got in an argument on whether there's such thing as a big sin and a little sin. Now, we're not going to get in that argument tonight. But I'm just saying, they got so heated about whether there's such thing as a big sin that they tore the blanket. They didn't speak to each other for years. Now, that's what I'm talking about. What was the real sin going on there? I mean, so we really, really don't have to agree on every single thing. And it doesn't mean that at the end of the day, maybe somebody, we could all be wrong. That's or maybe one person on this point has got it right and the other two have to admit it when we go see the Lord and you go, yep, he had it right. And y'all had it wrong. Or he may have said, none of you knew what you were talking about. My Andrew and John, of course, they're close together in age. They used to sit in the back seat of the car, of course, when we were coming home from church. And sometimes they would have a theological discussion. I wish I had recorded them. Because they were so sweet, and yeah, it was just so sweet to hear their perspectives and them having this theological discussion. And it just hit me that I think sometimes when we have some of our theological discussions, the Lord just shakes his head and smiles and goes, isn't that sweet, you know. What? One of these days they're going to really know, but isn't that sweet what they're talking, you know. Anyway, so yeah, we can do these things in a good spirit, and recognize we're not all going to always see everything alike. But now this situation was indeed blasphemous, hurtful, and following Jesus' identification of this woman, and then he pronounces a judgment. And the first is, behold, and remember what behold means. It means realize, think about it, consider, I will throw her onto a sick bed. And in this judgment, Jesus doesn't use the passive voice. He doesn't say, she's going to get sick. Those who commit adultery with her are going to have great tribute. No, he said, I will. So he owns it. I mean, this is the judgment of Christ on someone who is corrupting his church, and it's pretty severe. I will throw her onto a sick bed. And then he says, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. And great tribulation, as I mentioned maybe last week, we don't use that word anymore, but that meant really, really hard difficulties. I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent. So there's hope for them. And you remember Jesus had said she had seduced his servants. So the Lord will discipline us if we have to have it, and severely if we have to have it. But he says, those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent. And he said, unless they repent of her works. It's interesting. So he really lays a lot of the responsibility for this false teaching, this deception, at her feet. It's not that these other people are not responsible for their actions. But those who, you know, I say this myself, it's very sobering. Those of us who teach, because there's a great responsibility, and I know that my understandings and perspectives are highly shaped and influenced by my own limitations and imperfections and what have you. So I know I don't get everything right, but I do hope that in my teaching, I'm faithful to the Lord, and I'm faithful as best I know how to be to His Word. Because to stand up and for somebody to stand up and say, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord, I'm speaking in the name, and then to be teaching something that is an abomination to Him, it doesn't go overlooked. And so it's a great responsibility. It says in James, teachers will be judged with a stricter judgment. So, he said, repent of her works. And then he says, and I will strike her children dead. Now, whether that means literal children or those who were her disciples, it's pretty severe either way. And I do think this is a literal woman he's talking about. I don't think it's this. I don't think it was just a movement. I don't think could have been, but I think Jesus. I think this letter. I think is a person who called herself a prophetess, who was right at the absolute head of this immoral and sacrilegious heresy that was going on there in Thyatira. He's very specific about her. He said she's had time to repent of her immorality and she refuses to do it. So that should be a warning, not a warning to you. You don't need this kind of a warning. But unfortunately, there are people who God has. They have heard the gospel and they have been convicted about the need for repentance and the need for Christ, and they say, you know, well, I'm gonna sow my wild oats first, or I'm gonna do this first, do that first, and I've got time, and then I'll do this later on. And God never says in His Word that He keeps that door open indefinitely. In fact, the Bible teaches over and over and over again, when you hear God's voice saying, come, you come. And here He's saying, you know, I've given her time to repent. She's refused it. Time's up. Because even our ability to repent, God has to give us that ability. We can't, or we wouldn't be able to do it. So, he's very specific. She refuses to repent, and he's specific. He says she refuses to to repent of her sexual immorality. So he comes back to that. So let me mention. I thought I probably should at some point. About this sin he keeps coming back to of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a sin. Now, throughout my life and different fellowships and groups I've been involved with, I think there are two extremes that I've seen, neither of which we want to fall into. I've seen church groups isolate the sin of sexual immorality as though it's the worst sin in all of creation and about the only one that really matters. And they'll see these lists of sins in the Bible, and amongst those sins will be fornication and adultery. And they go, nah, I'm good on those. And they miss all the other things about slander, greed, gossip. It's in the same list. They're not prioritized. So that's one real mistake. The Bible does not single out. The Bible doesn't do that. But then we also live in a society, a culture, where sexual immorality it's become non-recognized by our culture as immorality. We just have to realize that. The entertainment culture, whether you're talking about television, movies, songs, does not recognize sexual immorality as immoral. It's not. They don't. And so Christians also get lax about it. And that's a mistake too. It is a sin. It's just not the only sin. And Jesus, in this, he's recognizing it's a sin, but he's not calling out some random person in the church who's guilty of sexual immorality. I dare say there had been other people who had had that failing, who had repented. This was a woman who was ahead of a movement who was calling herself a prophetess in the church and was leading people to do these things in the name of Christianity. That's a real different thing. I'm not trying to marginalize sexual immorality as a sin, but just to say, Jesus, there was something going on within the church. And I think as we pray about this and as we want to examine our lives and our church, yes, we would want, I think we can see pretty quickly, well, there's no, Jezebel in Hilltop Lakes, who's teaching people, who's saying she's a prophetess and teaching people to do that. But we would want to ask God to make us aware of any blind spots we have. That may not be our issue, but there may be issues where we have become so influenced by our culture that we are accepting things into Christian living that should not be accepted into Christian living. And we're doing it because everybody else does. And by the way, everybody else in Thyatira did this. What he's calling sexual immorality, the people in Thyatira just called entertainment. They didn't have any idea. They didn't have a concept that those things were immoral. So anyway, it's a call to us to be vigilant to Christ and not be drawn in by our culture to let things in that are an offense to Him. So this sin, it was a stain in the church. It is a stain in the church. It's an offense to Christ and one that He will judge. Cultural acceptance is meaningless. It's meaningless. And then anyway, after this, Jesus said, and all the churches will know, let me find it, that I am He who searches mind and heart, that I will give each of you according to his works. The Lord Jesus cannot have shown, He cannot have demonstrated in any greater way His love for sinners. There's no question that Jesus Christ loves sinners like you and me. And He loves other sinners. And He died to save sinners from their sin. So His love is unassailable. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus is not to be trifled with. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not to be trifled with. And He certainly guards and cares about what's going on within His church. He searches the mind and the heart. He knows a person. He knows their motives. He knows everything about everybody. Loves us anyway. But people who are just practicing evil, where those people exist, who are seeking to bring Christians down, deceive them, He knows it. The church is referred to in the Bible as the bride of Christ. Now think about that. The church is His bride. And He will judge and destroy all sinful efforts to hurt and stain His bride. So there is a place in all of our doings and deliberations in church for, should we have joy? Yes. Should we have peace? Yes. Should we know the Lord loves us? Yes. But there also should be a sense of reverence and respect, because it is His church. And we would never, and we're very frail and limited and easily led astray sometimes, and we want, and certainly led astray by our own will and emotions and impulses, and so we need His guidance for all that we do. And we need to pursue Christian life in humility. Because we all answer to Him. And then He says, and He's still personalizing it, He said, then everyone will know, I will give to each of you according to your works. Now here again, this is a big topic that I just have to just touch on tonight. But this statement, I will give to you, each of you according to your works, this is fully consistent with the rest of Scripture. Fully consistent. We are judged by Christ according to our works. Now don't start throwing things at me. We're saved by His gift. Yes. Saved by His grace gift. And judged according to our works. The New Testament says over and over and over again, judged according to our works. Judged according to the deeds in the body, whether good or bad. When Jesus is asked about judgment, He says, I was naked and you clothed me. I was hungry and you fed me. I mean, He starts talking about how they lived. He said, well, we're not saved by works. No, we're not. I didn't say you're saved by your works. I said you're judged by your works. We're not saved by works. That would be an insult to Christ and His sacrifice to say we could be saved by works. But it's also to contradict Scripture to say how we live doesn't matter. And the Bible says over and over, it most definitely matters, and we'll be judged by how we live. Now, that it's our relationship to Christ. Let me go back to talking about Jesus when He's talking about judgment, saying I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. In sick and prison, you visited me. He wasn't going through some checklist. Yeah, you did this, this, and this. Therefore, because what He says later on is, I never knew you. He's pointing to their lives, but their lives were manifestations of their relationship with Him, which they didn't have one. And if they had known Christ and they were walking with Christ, then their lives would have, and it's not just the kind of deeds, oh yeah, Monday I went and did, it's in conversations, it's in as much as what we do as what we refrain from doing, it's in the way we treat other people. Yes, it's in what we invest our time in, but we aren't earning points with God. But Jesus has called us to follow Him, and we're to follow Him with all of our heart, soul, body, mind. We'd love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, body, mind, and strength. Well, how do you love the Lord with your body, mind, and strength? It's by doing. That really, I think, should be an encouragement. A lot of people are by nature doers. And sometimes they kind of beat themselves up because when they hear about how they're supposed to love God, they start feeling guilty. It's not God making them feel guilty, but they think, you know, I don't really have any emotions much, and I don't know if I love God or not. But they show their love by what they do, which is really maybe the main way to show love. Mary and Martha. And so, loving Christ is not a matter of working up a certain kind of emotions. Go out and live for the Lord. And so, I don't want. I'm not talking legalism here. I'm not talking about any kind of point system. But I'm the basic things that what we do matters a lot. Christ saved us by what He did. He went to the cross on our behalf. That's a work. So work's kind of got a bad name somewhere, and I think it's because we don't want a doctrine of a works-based salvation, which I oppose 100%. But I'm not talking about salvation. And I'm not talking about a judgment of whether or not somebody's... But works reveal the state of the person, the state of the relationship, the state of the heart. So, and then Christ's commendation is extended. Look what He says here. So He says, to the rest of you. So He's been addressing those who were following this Jezebel. He says, to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching and have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. Now, we don't know if the people that called it the deep things of Satan, if those were followers who called it that and they said it with admiration. Well, you wouldn't think so, but you wouldn't think so. Right. You could hardly imagine that they would. Or if those condemning it called him that. But Jesus, He makes it a part of His condemnation either way, that some have called this the deep things of Satan. He says, those who have not followed this path, I do not lay on you any other burden. Now, be comforted by that. So Jesus didn't say, you're not doing enough works. Because He already said, I know your works. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance. So, He said, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Keep on keeping on. To put it in a real vernacular, I hope this is okay. He's like, you guys are doing good. You're doing good. Just keep on what you're doing. So, it's a wonderful seal of approval and encouragement from Christ Himself. Then He says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end. So remember, that's the definition of Christian victory. Who conquers, who keeps my works until the end. Faithfulness to Christ is Christian victory. And it may look like, it may not in the world's eyes look like any kind of a victory, but it is, and the Lord knows it is, and one day everybody will know. But Christ's promises here again emphasize His royal status and His great might. And the first thing He says is, to the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, I will give authority over the nations. And He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. It seems like every verse I'm having to say, this is a big topic. We can't speak. You know, but yeah, it's all big topics. But first of all, these are the words of Christ, and they're referring to the one who conquers, the ones who conquer, those who are faithful to Him. Now, the authority, when He says, I will give authority over the nations, that authority He refers to, it derives from Him, because we are acting on His behalf. So it's His authority. He says, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. In other words, you're acting on my behalf with my authority. And so look, I can only mention this in pain. Some people relate this teaching to some things that have already passed. Kind of a historical view of Revelation. Some relate it, and relate it quite strictly, to a 1,000-year reign of Christ with His servants on the earth before it's finally destroyed, sometimes called the millennium. And they relate this verse to be that it will be fulfilled in that time, and that's what it's pointing to. Some relate it to a future role of Christ's servants, of which we currently have very little detail. And I put this scripture reference here from where Paul mentions to the Corinthians, do you not know that we're to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? It's a very remarkable... Paul meant that as a rhetorical question. Most people, when they read that, go, no, I really didn't know that at all. Now, the rule with the rod of iron is mentioned several times in Scriptures. And it belongs to God's appointed one who destroys the enemy of God with authority and strength. So we could talk more than the 3 minutes we have left on this, but then we got one other thing to mention. I think I have to more or less leave it with you. And there's a lot of different ways that Christ's authority is manifested, even when it's depicted this way in a very crushing way. And it says, when earthen pots are broken in pieces. He didn't say, of course, that people are broken in pieces. He said, rule with a rod of iron. And I think that probably does mean some things of which we currently have very little detail, but I acknowledge all of these points of view as valid. But I have to say also, truth rules and shatters the devil's lies and his deceptions, like an earthen pot being, truth may not always seem to be winning the day in the moment, but the truth of God stands forever. And in being truth bearers for Christ, that, I think, ties into this. I don't think that's all this is pointing to, but I think it ties into it. It's being truth bearers for Him. That there are certain things that are just true. Jesus is Lord, and that's just true, and it doesn't matter if every other person in the world says it's not true, it's still true. And one day they'll acknowledge that it's true. And then this last beautiful promise, and Jesus says, and I will give him the morning star. You know, I almost don't even have to try to imagine what that means. It's just there's something just so engaging and evocative that when he says, I'll give him the morning star, I think it means the fully realized light and presence of Christ within us. The morning star, it's bright, it's far away, but it appears each day, and it's a sign for what lies ahead. It's a sign for who we are to become and what we are to receive, and all of it is found in Christ. And there are other, just these other references to the morning star. We'll kind of end with these, but one's from 2 Peter, where he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And then at the end of the Revelation, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Let's have a prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Scripture that's so filled with teaching and also challenges us and has elements of mystery. We thank you for the great promises of Christ, and we pray that you will help us to walk in an awareness of all that we've been given, of all that we're called to. Help us to love and praise and serve our Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do, to walk in love and not fear, but also to walk in reverence and not presumption. We pray that you'll lead us to be good hearers, to be obedient, to be faithful and true. And we thank you for this promise of the morning star. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.